All right. Just before I start the message, there's been a couple of comments about the possibility of a baptism yet this year before the lakes and rivers freeze up again. So if that's you, if you're interested, considering it, talk to Joseph or myself, and we will see what we can do. It's always exciting to have people make a commitment to Christ and then want to go through the waters of baptism. All right, our message this morning, the title is The Graffiti of God. The Graffiti of God. It is Daniel chapter 5. I've been working through the book of Daniel, and we're in chapter 5 now. I often marvel at the talent of graffiti artists. When I see the side of a train, here somebody did the name Jesus, incredibly skillful. Here's the definition the dictionary gives to the word graffiti. Writing or drawing on a wall or other surface without permission in a place where it can be viewed by the public. So writing on a wall or other surface without permission in a place where it can be viewed by the public. In most jurisdictions in Canada and around the world, it is illegal to put graffiti on a wall. Not only is it illegal to do it, it is illegal to not remove it if it's on your wall. This is a screenshot from the Canadian Handbook of Graffiti. Every major Canadian city has bylaws requiring property owners to remove graffiti. You are liable, not the vandal. Deadlines range from 72 hours, Toronto or Edmonton, to 30 days, Calgary. Fines for non-compliance range from $250 to $5,000 per occurrence if you do not remove the graffiti. By the way, if you get caught in Edmonton, it's $10,000 for doing graffiti. Hate racist graffiti triggers 24-hour mandatory removal, and the city can hire contractors and add the cost of your property tax bill if you don't comply. So I don't know if any of you have ever had graffiti painted on your walls, but a warning there. Short story from Camp Wapiti. This is the bridge down, an older picture from the bridge down on the Wapiti. Back in the 80s, I was a counselor at camp, one of the cabins, the boys' cabins. And at that time, on that slope under the bridge, it's all concrete, there was a big face of a demon painted on there, graffiti. And another cabin leader one night got paint with his group, went down in the middle of the night, painted a big heart with a white cross, a red heart with a white cross in the middle over top of the demonic head. When our director found out about it and he knew the law, you know, he said, you got to go back and you got to, I don't know, whitewash the whole thing or something. Anyway, little story about graffiti. So even a good graffiti is not legal. Graffiti is not something that's new. I've been to Pompeii twice now. Our whole family loves archaeology. There is graffiti all over the walls. They've uncovered about half the city now, and they found over 11,000 graffiti words or images on the walls on various buildings in Pompeii. One interesting one, just a simple one, Gaius was here October 8th in the ninth year of Vespasian. Vespasian was from 69 to 79, so this was 8 months before Vesuvius, the mountain, the volcano erupted and covered the city in 6 meters, 20 feet of ash. I don't know if Gaius was still there. I hope he was just there visiting and then left. Here's a funny one. Landlord, may your lies malign. Malign means evil. Your evil lies bring destruction on your head. You yourself drink unmixed wine. Serve water to your guests instead. So this was on the tavern wall complaining. Somebody publicly, he's writing to the landlord, a personal message to him, but he's wants everybody to see that this landlord can't be trusted to serve you unmixed wine. One more. Successes, so this is a message to successes. Success is the weaver is in love with the slave of the innkeeper, whose name is Iris. She doesn't care about him at all, but he wants her to take pity on him. Signed, the rival. Underneath is a message. Success is wrote, "You're so jealous, you're bursting. Don't tear down someone more handsome." Signed, the guy who could beat you up and who is good looking. So, graffiti, often meant for an individual, but with the intention that everybody can read it. Well, that's pretty much exactly what we have in Daniel chapter 5. A message from God to the king, Belshazzar, but for everybody to read, including us today. I just shut something off. There we go. This is Rembrandt's picture that he painted of Belshazzar seeing the writing on the wall. The phrase, "the writing on the wall," is a very common phrase. We use it in our day and age, and it comes from Daniel chapter 5. That was the first, that was the story from which that phrase comes. If you Google any news, news outlet online and put in "the writing on the wall," there will be several headlines. I just did that yesterday, and these are from the last few days. Vanderpool saw the writing on the wall and was proven right in stage 10. The Tour de France is on right now. Today is stage 14. J.P. Morgan sees the writing on the wall for silver stock investors. I have no idea. Trevor might know what that means. Right? Somebody's trying to corner the market. Okay, so this phrase is so common, right? Coming out of the Bible. The writing is on the wall. What it usually means is there are some indications that something bad is going to happen, and you better take notice. Something is going to happen. There's a warning of some kind. The writing is on the wall. Heed this warning. So in Daniel chapter 5, we have a message for the king of Babylon, a warning that something bad is going to happen. And we want to listen as well, because I think it's a warning for us as well. The first two verses in Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Up until now, first four chapters in Daniel, we've only heard about King Nebuchadnezzar. Now there's a new king, a different king, Belshazzar. By the way, his name is almost identical to the name that was given to Daniel. Belteshazzar was the name that the king Nebuchadnezzar gave to Daniel, and his is Belshazzar, meaning the same thing. May Bel, their god, one of their gods, protect the king. That's what that name means. It's kind of like the name Anton and Anthony both mean the same thing. But they're spelled differently, a little bit different names, but they mean the same thing. I can't remember what it is. Oh, it means priceless. Anthony and Anton mean priceless. So in the same way, Belshazzar and Belteshazzar, Daniel, meant the same thing. But Belshazzar does not appear in any of the official Babylonian records as one of the kings. Why not? Here are the official kings of Babylon. The first king before Nebuchadnezzar, then Nebuchadnezzar had a long reign. He was the son of Nabopolassar. And then his son, Amel-Marduk, had a fairly short reign. He was murdered. The brother-in-law of Marduk, so the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, was the next one, Nergal-Sharezer. He was king for 4 years. Unsure why he died or how he died, kind of mysterious, possibly also murdered. Then Nergal-Sharezer's son, Labashi-Marduk, became king. He was murdered within a few months of becoming king. And then another son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus, became king. And he's the last king of Babylon. Well, Belshazzar is the son of Nabonidus. Here's another way to see it. Nebuchadnezzar, the main king that we've been hearing about, his son became king, was murdered. His son-in-law became king, possibly murdered. His son became king, murdered. Nabonidus became king. When he became king, he took off. He was gone for almost the whole 10 years that he reigned as king, and his son, Belshazzar, was co-regent with him. So he was second in command, and that's why he can also be called king. That's why in the Bible he was called king. This is four of these cylinders of Nabonidus were found in Ur of the Chaldeans. You've probably heard of Ur. That's where Abraham came from. They found four of these, and it tells the life story of Nabonidus, the king, and how he went to places like Saudi Arabia and built. He was a missionary. At least that was his excuse for leaving Babylon. He was a missionary to promote the Babylonian gods all over the world at the time and build temples to them all over the place. So he was gone for almost the entire 10 years of his reign, and Belshazzar ruled on his behalf. Here's a quote from one of the cylinders. "As for me, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, save me," he's praying to his God, "from sinning against your great Godhead, and grant me as a present of light a life long of days. And as for Belshazzar, the eldest son, my offspring, instill reverence for your great Godhead in his heart, and may he not commit any cultic mistake. May he be filled with a life of plenitude." So there we have the family record of Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar, the king that is introduced in Daniel chapter 5. Another question that we might have looking at the family tree, it calls Nebuchadnezzar the father of Belshazzar. The explanation for that, because he's not, he's the grandfather, is that Daniel chapter 2 to 7 were written in Aramaic. It's one of the largest sections of scripture written not in Hebrew in the Old Testament, written in Aramaic. And in Aramaic, the word for father can be used for father or forefather, kind of like we have that word that can be used, you know, for somebody that's further back in the family tree. And so it's actually forefather, your forefather. Okay, let's read the whole chapter, and then I'll make a few applications for us today. I'll read this again. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." That's because his father, Nabonidus, was the first. He was the second, and whoever could do this would be next. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge of an understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now, I've heard that you're able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived in the wild with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. All right. By now, Daniel is 80 years old, approximately. We assume he was maybe 13 or 14 when he was taken into captivity, and this is 66 years later. We know the year of his captivity was 605 BC, and we know that the Medes and Persians took over the Babylonian Empire on October the 12th, 539 BC. That is well documented in many records that have been found in Babylon. It is recorded that the army of the Persians and Medes found the city wall completely unprotected and were able to just walk in because everyone was at the feast that Belshazzar the king had given that night. These three words, Mene, Tekel, and Peres, they're Aramaic. Each word can be a noun and a verb. So Mene is a coin, mina. We see that in other places in Scripture, but it can also mean to number something. Tekel is also a coin, a shekel, but it can also mean to weigh. So the word shekel is also used, or tekel is used, to weigh something. And then peres means half, and can also be a verb that says to divide. It's kind of like the word Google. Google is a noun, but Google is also a verb, right? You can Google something. So mina, shekel, and half, to number, to weigh, to divide. It was probably written in some kind of code because they would have been able to read Aramaic if it was straight Aramaic on the wall. It would have been some kind of code that only Daniel could interpret the writing on the wall. So what's the application for us? Well, the first big one, as far as I see it, is don't live in denial. Don't live in denial. Belshazzar knew that the Medes and Persians were on the doorstep about 15 walking distances away from the city of Babylon. And he knew that in the last 2 days they had been walking towards the city. He was in denial. Instead of preparing either defenses for the city or preparing a surrender, which he could have also done, knowing that he was outnumbered and outclassed by their armies, he chose to party, get drunk. An evening of revelry. By gathering all his nobles together and getting everybody drunk, he made his empire easy prey for the attacking enemy. Living in denial also can make us easy prey for our enemy, the devil. If you think of Eugene's message from last week, the fiery darts that the enemy is firing at us, are we living in denial of the reality of those fiery darts, of an enemy that's at our door trying to deceive, trying to destroy? What might be some of the areas in which we're living in denial? Maybe you're in a toxic relationship that is not God-honoring, and you really should get out of it or set up some healthy boundaries, but you've turned a blind eye to the warning signs. The writing is on the wall that this will not end well, but you're living in denial of that fact. Maybe it's not a relationship. Maybe it's a job or a hobby or a habit that you have, something you know is actually harmful and dangerous, destructive, but you make excuses for it, and you're living in denial of where that's going to lead. Sometimes we rather live with the pain of whatever situation we're in than making the tough choices to get out of that situation and surrendering to God. Sometimes instead of accepting the pain, we try to deny it, not just deny it, but we try to numb it with alcohol or drugs or a shopping addiction or something else. Sometimes it's not actually painful living in denial. There's actually some positive things. There's some short-term gain from being in a relationship or whatever it might be, or a certain job or something like that. But we're in denial of the long-term pain that this is going to cost. Several situations where I've been in counseling after an affair, a relationship, I've heard the comment, it felt so good. Finally, somebody that listened to me, somebody that took me serious, somebody that understood where I was coming from. And that led to the affair. It felt so good. But the long-term consequences of a broken marriage were extremely painful down the road. We need to ask God to show us if there's any denial in our lives and give us the wisdom and strength to stand against the enemy at the gates. Another area, as I'm getting older, something I need to think about, old age. The end of life, the fact that death is coming. Am I okay with the finality of life? And am I like too many people who are in denial of the fact that life will come to an end at some point? I'm reminded of one of the other kings in the Old Testament, Hezekiah. In those days, Hezekiah became ill, and he was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you are going to die, you will not recover." He prays, and he does recover, and lives for another 15 years, but still, he was encouraged to put his house in order. Have I put my house in order? Or am I living in denial as if I'm going to live forever on this earth? Does somebody know my passwords? Do they know where the will is, if I have a will? Have I made a will? Have I done estate planning? Or is there going to be a mess left for those left behind? Is my house in order? Kind of like the Persians and Medes marching towards Babylon, death is marching towards each one of us. We don't know if it's still 5,000 miles away or only 5. But we need to make things right with God, with the people around us, with ourselves, get our house in order so we can finish well at any time. Don't live in denial. Secondly, second application, don't live in defiance. Don't live in defiance. They were using the articles from the temple in Jerusalem to get drunk. That's not what they were made for. That was not their intended use. This was something done in defiance. Even Nebuchadnezzar never did that. His father, grandfather, never did that. Let's just read that again. verses 3 and 4. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So there's two ways in which they're living in defiance of God in this passage. One is they're inappropriately using what God had given to them. And secondly, they're worshiping it. So there's the wrong use of it and the wrong value put on it, as if it's something so valuable that you worship it. And I think we can apply this to all kinds of things. God has created everything for a specific use and with a specific value. Whenever we abuse something, misuse something, which was not God's intended use, we're living in defiance of what God has created that for. And whenever we give something more value than it actually deserves, we're actually worshiping it. And that also is an act of defiance against God. So money, for example, the correct use is a way to trade, a way to buy and sell items, services that are good, a way to support our families, to support those in need, to support the kingdom of God by being generous with it. That's the correct use. An incorrect use, the Bible talks about exorbitant interest rates. That is an incorrect use of money, lending it with usury, it's called. Buying and selling items or services that are not good, as a means of power and influence, bribes and things like that. So that would be an incorrect use of money. And it can be have a value that's too high. It's only supposed to be a tool, not an end in itself. It can be something that is desired, something that is loved. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So that at that point, it's like worshiping money to some extent. So give it the right value. This last week at Vacation Bible School, VBS, I was downstairs in the nursery, and that was a gold mine. So we talked about gold quite a bit this last week, and how it can be the gold rush. We looked at the gold rush in California, and how people had gold fever. You know, and that's something that can happen to us, not just with money or with gold, that we get so bound up in something that it becomes like a fever and we start to worship it. So don't give things a value that is higher. It's interesting, one of the things we talked about is that in heaven, the streets are paved with gold. So that's the value of gold, asphalt, all right? So when you look at pavement, you know, why would you take home a piece of pavement? Why would you value it? I mean, it's great to have a paved road instead of gravel sometimes, but it's not that valuable. Anyway, we can apply this to everything in life, our bodies, our physical bodies. We can value those too highly, or we can use them inappropriately. Our time, we can use it as God intends, or we can abuse it. Our possessions, our gifts and abilities, our education, our careers. So get to know what God has designed everything for, and then live in obedience to that design instead of in defiance. Don't misuse it and don't worship it. The last application, so don't live in denial, don't live in defiance. Finally, don't be too proud to humble yourself. Don't be too proud to humble yourself. Daniel chapter 5:22, but you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Nebuchadnezzar at one point, his grandfather humbled himself, as Daniel told Belshazzar, and Belshazzar would have known that already. Question I have is, was it too late for Belshazzar to humble himself when the writing was on the wall? I don't think so. We have several instances in Scripture where God said, this is going to happen, just like with Hezekiah, you're going to die. But Hezekiah humbled himself, and other people throughout Scripture humbled themselves when they were presented with this kind of a challenge, and they humbled themselves, and God forgave them, and God restored them, and intervened in the situation that they were in. Had he humbled himself in front of Daniel and all his nobles and in front of God, it would have been an easy thing for God to turn back the Medes and the Persians and prevent the fall of Babylon. But Belshazzar obviously did not humble himself. Interesting in Daniel's statement is that Belshazzar should have known better. It wasn't ignorance on his part as to what was right and true, who God was and what was pleasing to him. He knew that. It had been told him often enough. He actually had all the information as to what God expected. And I think that applies to us most of the time, that we're either living in denial or in defiance or in pride, not because we don't know better. We seldom live in defiance or denial out of ignorance, complete ignorance. We actually know better. We've heard the truth before. We know what God expects most of the time. And he's given us a conscience that pricks us. A guilty conscience is often a sign of knowing that something we're doing is wrong. Maybe that's why Belshazzar was so afraid when the writing appeared on the wall. He already had a guilty conscience when he brought those items of silver and gold out of the storehouse, knowing full well that he shouldn't do so. He knew he was playing with fire when he brought those out. So let's take the warnings God gives us seriously. Let's humble ourselves before him, because God is, I'm going to close with this verse, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. The Lord is very willing. When we humble our hearts, he is very willing to forgive. What is God writing on my wall today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your truth, for the stories that have been recorded for our good, and that we have this story of Belshazzar and of Daniel. And Father, thank you that you give warnings. You rarely let us continue to go in a path that does not have a good end. So may we heed your warnings, Lord, in each of our lives. Whatever it is that you're writing on the wall of our hearts and our minds today, where our consciences maybe are pricking us and we know there's something we're misusing, something good that you have made and given, where we're worshiping something that we shouldn't, where we have not humbled ourselves before you. So minister to us now, Lord, as we allow your Holy Spirit to be at work in our hearts, that we may have hearts that are tender towards you and not hearts of stone like we heard earlier. Thank you, Lord, for the good ministry of your Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let our worship team come up with a closing song.